All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together, so go ahead and open up your Bible or your Bible app and then have that out in front of you as we go. And as you're doing that, I would like to say thank you to Greg Burdett for preaching last week and continuing through the series that we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the lengthiest and most well-known of Jesus' teachings, and it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. It's a very famous sermon, a very familiar sermon. And yet, if we listen to what Jesus is saying, really listen to what Jesus is saying, it can make us uncomfortable because it presents a vision that is so very differently than how we live in this world or how we understand this world. It shows us the character of the kingdom of God and the characteristics of those who inhabit that kingdom, what it looks like for us to be God's people in this world. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today is among the most famous sections of all of Scripture. In fact, I suspect that many of you have this memorized, though you may not have even realized that it came from the Sermon on the Mount. It's a prayer, but it's not just any prayer. It's probably the most well-known prayer in the entire world. And before we start to talk about that prayer, we should pray. Let's do that. Eternal Lord, of all the words that we speak this day and of all the words we will hear this day, there are none that will outlast the very heavens and earth but yours. So as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we might hear and know and love you more. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. It's always good to remember the context and where we are and what's going on here. This sermon that Jesus preached was one that he preached somewhere on the western side of the Lake of Galilee. That's a region with a lot of hills and some steep terrain. And Jesus and his disciples had been traveling throughout that area, preaching and teaching. There were crowds that were following him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. And Matthew tells us that on one of those occasions, Jesus sat down and he began to teach them. Now, the sermon that he records is an actual sermon from Jesus in that particular setting, though it's also a representation of the kinds of things that Jesus would have taught in many different locations at many different times. And this sermon is a whole lot more than just some enlightened moral code of ethics. Jesus is calling us to an ideal, showing us something that's beyond us. It exposes the depth of our dilemma. It makes us realize that something's got to change in order for us to live into this. We can't do this on our own. We have to be remade. We have to be recreated. We have to be given new hearts. And then we can go about living these things out. So the sermon cannot be properly understood apart from the one who preached it. Everything in it directs us to Jesus himself. Now we're about halfway through his sermon here. And in this section, Jesus is giving examples of things that we cannot do, and then showing us things that we should do, what it should look like. There's a section where he talks about the hypocrites, that is, those people who were so concerned about their outward righteousness. They wanted to make sure that they looked good in front of everybody. They wanted to be respected and admired. And yet their hearts were very far from God. So Greg walked us through some of those examples that Jesus talked about last week. And right in the middle of that section, right in the midst of that, Jesus holds up a counterexample. He says, this is what it should look like. Here's how you should pray. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, and I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray, then, like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In this section, Jesus says, here's what not to do, and then here's what to do. He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Now, this is a continuation of the criticism that he had begun back in verse 5. We looked at that last week. And there, Jesus is critiquing those who, he said, stand in the synagogues or on the street corners and pray so that they will be seen by everyone. That critique was focused specifically on Jewish religious practitioners. Here, he extends it to the Gentiles, everyone who's not Jewish. And he says they heap up these empty phrases. Now, the word that he uses there in the original is a word, it's the only time it shows up in Scripture. It's a compound word. Jesus may have coined it himself. But the meaning is very clear. He says they're babbling, they're rambling, they're just adding word after word because they think if they say enough of them or if they're impressive enough, that's what will cause God to listen. I talk to people all the time who come to me and say, I don't feel like I'm very good at praying. I don't know what I'm supposed to pray. I don't think I have the right words to pray. I don't pray as well as that person does. And this is exactly what Jesus is pointing out here. He said, that's not what, you're missing the point. That's not what it's about. I promise you that no one has ever uttered a prayer that made God sit up, call the angels around and say, did you hear that? Wow. That's a good prayer. Jesus says it's not about that. They're not going to be heard just because they have great rhetorical skills. Instead, he says, you need to pray like this. Prayer is supposed to be genuine. It's supposed to be heartfelt. It can be very simple, but it needs to be earnest. And Jesus gives a model then. He gives an example, something that shows the things that should be on our hearts and the things that should flow from our lips when we pray. It gives us the right spiritual posture. It shows us the kinds of things that we should prioritize, and it ignores the things that we don't need to spend time on. Pray then like this, Jesus said. Now, how do we use this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the very famous section there? How do we use this prayer? There are a couple ways. One is that Jesus did intend for us to use this prayer, to pray these words, to pray, to recite the prayer that he has given us here. And many Christians do that. Many Christians from all kinds of different traditions recite this prayer, either personally or even corporately in their worship. Martin Luther used to suggest that families would pray the Lord's Prayer before and after each meal together. Now, there's a benefit to praying these exact words, to praying this prayer that Jesus gave us as he gave it to us. On one thing, it begins to reform our hearts. It begins to show us the kinds of ways that we should pray, the things that we should pray for. That's a benefit. There's a potential pitfall if all that we do is recite these words, because it can be very easy to utter these words while our hearts and our minds are entirely elsewhere. And at worst, it can become a kind of a talisman or some magical incantation that we think as long as we say these words, that's all that counts. So it can't be that. But praying this prayer in this way is something that we can do. However, we can also use it as an example, as a template. Like when you open up a new document you're about to start working on, you get a template and then you fill in all the pieces. Jesus said, pray like this. So it also shows us the kinds of things that should be present in our hearts, the kinds of things that should be part of our desires and that we should be praying about. It gives us a right approach to praying. So even if we don't use these exact words, it shows us the intent and the kinds of focus that we should have as we go about it. Now, the Lord's Prayer is something that has been identified as just one of the basic elements of the Christian faith. In fact, in the Reformed tradition, in our tradition, in our various confessions and our catechisms, the Lord's Prayer is one of three things that is always included in there as things that every believer at every age really should know, should be familiar with. That's the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. So it's showing us how to pray, and also giving us an example of prayer. And if you look at Jesus' own life, the fact that he spent so much time himself in prayer shows us the importance of prayer. And the fact that he taught us how to pray shows us the importance of going about it the right way. So now I want to look at the prayer itself. We're going to get into the actual prayer itself here. And as we do this, I need to say on the front end that preaching about the Lord's Prayer, to me, kind of feels like trying to finger paint the Sistine Chapel or recreate the Eiffel Tower out of Play-Doh. And in fact, it seems presumptuous for me to try to exposit to you the prayer that Jesus himself gave us. And it seems downright audacious to try to do it in one quick overview here as we're going to do today. There is an incredible depth and significance to each one of the things that Jesus talks about in there. And so if you'd like to go a little more in depth, if you'd like to see more of what's going on in there, we did a series on the Lord's Prayer a few years ago here at Belfort. It was a 5-week series. And we're going to repost those sermons on our podcast feed and on our website. Those will probably be up on Tuesday. So if you'd like to go a little more in depth, you can check that out a little bit later. Here's the quick overview summary of this prayer that Jesus gave. And we're going to begin with to whom we pray. The address that we see right there at the beginning when Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, each one of those words carries a lot of weight. When Jesus says "our" right at the beginning, that reminds us that we don't approach God in prayer in a vacuum. Yes, there is a personal aspect of our relationship with the Lord, but saying "our" opens us to a vista beyond just ourselves. It reminds us that when we are praying, we are adding our joys, our concerns, our fears, our sorrows, our laments, our thanksgiving. We're adding our voices to myriad believers all throughout the ages and even in anticipation of those who will come after us. Saying "our" reminds us that we are all created in the image of God, that every one of us is in need of the healing grace and redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. "Our" reminds me that I have neighbors and that I'm supposed to love those neighbors, even if I think they are my enemies for some reason. We pray to our Father. Now, this is a very familiar term, but don't at all take for granted what that's signifying. When Jesus taught about this, when he used the term Father to refer to God, the Pharisees were offended by that because they thought you can't dare to speak of the Almighty God in such an intimate and colloquial way. And yet part of the very good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, we are adopted, that we become sons and daughters of the living God in him, and we can use that term. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 puts it like this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." We pray to God our Father. Now, I want to have a little aside here for a moment, because for some people, the term Father is an unhelpful concept. If you have been abused or neglected or abandoned by your earthly father, then you might wonder, why is this a good way of thinking about things? Why would I want someone who's capable of causing that same harm on a much greater scale in my life? And if that's not something that you've ever had difficulty with, if that's not a concern of yours, don't just brush that off or ignore that. That's a serious point of pain that a lot of people have. So here's what we can say. We must affirm that God the Father is not just a cosmic projection of our earthly experiences. Whatever good we might see in our earthly fathers is just a faint reflection of the perfection that our Heavenly Father holds. And whatever bad we see in our earthly fathers is a reminder that we need one who can love and provide and protect us perfectly. And that's what we have in God. He's our Father in heaven. Lest we hear the term Father and get a little too comfortable, a little too familiar or colloquial or relaxed with that, we have to remember that our Father is holy and heavenly and majestic. Saying that God is in heaven is not saying that he is absent from this earth or separate from our lives, but it's a way of saying that God is other than us. He is God. We are not. So we can't approach God with confidence and with trust because he is our Father, but we approach God with reverence and humility because he is our Heavenly Father. An image that always comes to mind for me in balancing these two terms of God being our Heavenly Father, an image that always comes to mind is the famous photograph of John F. Kennedy Jr. Playing underneath the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. I've shared this with you before. I've offered this illustration to you before. It's a famous photograph. He's sitting there underneath the desk. There's a door on the front that opens. A lot of people don't know that. And his father, President Kennedy, the most powerful man, the leader of the free world, is up there doing his work while his son just sits in a place of comfort and protection at his feet, in a place that only he could sit. So there's something of a picture of us approaching God in prayer in that we have a place of intimacy at the feet of the one who wields absolute power. The Almighty God, as the psalm said, sits enthroned over the flood. And yet he is a Father who knows us intimately, who calls us by name and delights to shower us with love as his children because of the fact that we are his children in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot going on. Even just that opening, there's a lot going on there. And I, I realize I spent a lot of time there. We're going to pick up the pace while we go through the rest of the prayer. But this is to whom we pray. Now, the prayer itself includes six petitions, six requests, things that we are asking of God. And in the original language, it's very clear that each one of those is a request, something that we are asking of. Now, the first three are focused upon their requests about God and his kingdom. And the second three are requests about us and our needs. And even that movement is significant. It begins by directing our hearts and minds to God and his kingdom, and then we turn the attention to ourselves. So the first three is a prayer. It's a request that God's name would be revered, that God's name would be glorified. Hallowed be your name. It's a prayer that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done. We want to see the kingdom of God in its fullness. We want to see this world recreated and restored. We want to see it rid forever of wickedness and injustice. We want to see death eradicated. We want to see the fullness of God's righteousness and beauty and joy displayed in this world. The desire in those first three petitions is to see heaven brought to earth, to see a time when everyone will delight in calling upon the Lord, worshiping and serving him with gladness, to see the fullness of Christ's reconciling work brought to bear on this broken and sin-filled world, and to see lives made new, to see relationships restored, to see outcasts welcomed, to see transgressions redeemed, to see sorrows overcome, and to see death itself destroyed. So when we're praying these prayers at the beginning, we are offering up to God our heaviest anguish and our deepest longing. We're looking for the life that can only be found in the courts of the King of Kings. And Jesus is saying, these are the things that ought to be first on your heart when you pray. Are they? How often do our hearts go here first? The next three requests then begin to focus on God providing for us, God forgiving us, God guarding us and guiding us in this world. And it's an abrupt transition. It's almost a jarring transition. It goes from the loftiest of longings, wanting to see God's kingdom come here on earth, to the most basic of needs. God, provide our daily bread for us. And daily bread there is more than just a loaf of some baked good. It's saying, God, provide what we need to survive, sustain us, care for us. We pray that God would forgive our debts, which is not a request to eliminate our school loans. Sorry about that. But debts here, trespasses later, both of those are words used to refer to sin in Scripture. So we're acknowledging that we are sinners. We need God to forgive our sins. We need something to happen there. And then there's a prayer that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is not indicating that God himself tempts us. The Scripture says explicitly that God does not tempt anyone. But we're asking that God would lead us in ways that we do not face temptation, and that we will be delivered from evil. You may see a footnote in your Bible that it can be literally translated, the evil one. Scripture pulls no punches when talking about who our enemy ultimately is. It's the evil one. It's Satan who preys upon our hearts, taking our warped and corrupted desires that are already there and encouraging us, enticing us to go even further with our rebellion against our Creator. And when we give into those things, as you and I have, and as you and I will, we can end up in a place of feeling ashamed or guilty about that. And in those moments, we can't turn further away from the Lord, but we need to come back and say, God, we do need you to forgive us our sins, to provide for us, to guide and lead us in the ways that we should go. So all of these are prayers. They might seem very, very simple things that we're praying for. For God to provide, for God to forgive, for God to guide and guard us in this life. But these are the things we need to pray for. And I want to point out something that maybe you didn't notice in that second section there, those three final requests. Notice the plural language that's used there. Everything is our and us and we. This again is expanding it beyond just us individually here. In fact, we cannot pray for God to forgive us, for God to provide for us, for God to lead us without praying those same things for our neighbor. Saying, give us this day our daily bread, is an implicit prayer against poverty, because it wants to make sure that our neighbor is fed and sustained. Asking God to forgive us our debts, our sins, is an implicit prayer of evangelism, because it's saying we want to see people call upon Jesus Christ in faith and experience the forgiveness that we only have in him. And asking God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is an implicit prayer for community, because it's saying we want to live together in the ways that you have called us to live, in ways that honor the Lord. So the plural language there is significant. Nothing that Jesus said or the ways that he said it is accidental here. That's the prayer. Quick word, though, because some of you may have wondered where the ending was. Traditionally, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, there's a doxology at the end. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That does not seem to be part of the original Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't seem to be part of Jesus' original words there. But it was added to the prayer very early and very regularly by believers. It's probably taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11, King David is praying, and he says this: Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Jesus may not have said those words in the original sermon there, but they are thoroughly biblical. They're thoroughly biblical, which is why Christians, again, from the earliest of days and historically and traditionally have included that as a part of what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So this is the prayer that Jesus offered. He said, pray then like this. Now, one of the things that you've probably noticed over the few weeks that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount is that the whole thing is challenging. The entire thing is calling us to an ideal that is beyond us and where we are right now. And yet, even within that, there are a few places where Jesus really pushes hard, a few things that are particularly difficult. It's kind of like if you're eating a meal and the entire dish is spicy, every now and then you still bite directly into one of the peppers. Verses 14 and 15 are kind of like that. Listen to them again. Jesus said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What's going on there? What is Jesus trying to say? And why is this within a context of how we're supposed to pray? What's the relationship between us forgiving other people and God forgiving us? Well, it's not a causal connection. In other words, it's not saying if you forgive other people, then God will forgive you as a response. In order for God to forgive you, you have to take the first step towards others. It's not making a causal connection like that. But it's showing us that there is an inseparable corollary between these things, that you can't separate these things. Those who have experienced God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, if you know that God has forgiven you entirely freely, you didn't do anything to deserve it, you didn't do anything to earn that, then why would we think that we can somehow be justified in withholding forgiveness from others? How can we celebrate how wonderful it is for God's amazing grace to be given to us? We'll sing about it. We'll write books about it. We'll make sure that we want to tell other people about it. And you'd also think that we can somehow not show that kind of grace and forgiveness to others in our life. We think, well, no, but my coworker is different. They're way too irritating and they don't deserve it. My neighbor is different. My spouse and what they did to me, my friend and what they did to me. That's different. That's different. Is it? Jesus here is saying that if you know what it means for God to forgive you, then you know what it means and why you're supposed to forgive others. Being forgiven means being forgiving. The New Testament scholar R.T. France points out the attitude here. He calls out the attitude here when he is talking about the insincerity of a prayer for forgiveness from an unforgiving disciple. In other words, if we refuse to forgive others, then we can't wonder why maybe our relationship with the Lord feels off, or why maybe our relationship with God feels distant. Often, the very reason why our relationship with the Lord might feel a little bit off or might feel a little distant is because we are intentionally at odds with others in our life. So Jesus is showing here that if you know what it means to be forgiven, then you know that you are called to be forgiving. And refusing to forgive others is just a mark of obstinacy or pride. Now, it's hard to do. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not the first response that most of us offer, which is why this is included in this section about prayer. We need to seek the Lord in prayer. We need to ask that the Lord would give us the willingness, the ability to reach out and show the same kind of love that he has shown to us to others in our life. We need to pray that God would enable us to forgive others. So this is a fascinating little section on prayer here. And prayer is really, it's at the very heart of who we are as Christians. I'm sure you've probably seen at some point these sculpted hands right behind me here are a sculpted version of the famous pen and ink drawing that was produced in 1508 by the German artist Albrecht Dürer. And my grandfather was a pastor, and those sat on his shelf in his office for years. They've now sat on my shelf in my office for years. And it's a very simple, very visual reminder about what lies at the really heart of our faith and our relationship with the Lord. John Calvin once famously wrote that prayer is the chief exercise of the Christian faith. Prayer is a way that our faith is strengthened, and it's also the first outworking of our faith. Prayer is the way that we can seek the Lord, and it's a way that we commune with the Lord. Prayer is not an optional add-on to the life of a disciple, nor is it something that only the most spiritually mature are supposed to participate in. Prayer is something that can arise very spontaneously within us if we're feeling a sense of loss or longing or joy or desire. And prayer is also something that we can do very intentionally, very deliberately in setting aside times to practice it. So prayer, it may be one of the most basic elements of the Christian faith, but it's also one that a lot of people just don't even know how to go about doing in the first place. And Jesus knew that. That's why he said, when you pray, pray like this. Now, typically, I close out our sermons with a prayer, and we're going to do that again, but I'm not going to pray for us all this time. In fact, together, we're going to join in this prayer that the Lord gave us to use when we pray. And some of our Belfield kids are going to help to lead us as we do so. So let's all join together as we seek the Lord in prayer.